All right, open your Bibles with me to the book of Luke. The book of Luke, chapter 1. The book of Luke, chapter 1. I want to begin reading with you in verse 13. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." This would be the archangel Gabriel, who is speaking to Zacharias as he announced to him the birth of John the Baptist. Notice the first thing that he says to him, "God, fear not," he said to him, "fear not, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear a son, and thou shalt call his name not John." Fear not. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, My dearly beloved friends, he has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. If you are fearful, you have no spiritual power. If you are fearful, you have not Christian love. If you are fearful, you have not Christian sound-mindedness. All of those things are incompatible with fear. Power, love, and a sound mind destroys fear. Fear destroys power, love, and a sound mind. So the first thing that he said is fear not. I don't know how many times the phrase fear not occurs in the Bible. I've read that the phrase appears 365 times in the Bible, which they say that's once for every year. I don't know. I haven't counted them. But I do know that the Bible is replete with that expression, fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not. If the Bible says 300 times, fear not, God doesn't repeat himself by accident. And if God said, fear not, over 300 times, I think we should get the message and not fear. This entire COVID pandemic would have never gotten off the ground had the people of America and the churches of America in particular not given in to the spirit of fear. The spirit of fear was the catalyst for everything that we have been enduring and the tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of deaths and injuries that have taken place, not to mention the ones that we can't even count because of the collateral damage from all of this, and the losses of businesses, and the losses of incomes, and the losses of families, and the losses of livelihoods, and suicides, and manic depression, and all these things that have come about as a consequence of this scamdemic. It never would have happened had not the people of this country, especially the Christians, given in to the spirit of fear. So I will say it again because the Bible says it again to all of you, all of the time, fear not. Fear not. Are you listening? Fear not. And notice, secondly, that the angel knew Zacharias' name. I love this part of it because sometimes we forget. We talk about heaven, we talk about God, we talk about eternity. Hey, not only does God know our name, but here we have the example of Zacharias' name being known by the angel. The angel called him by name, Zacharias. Folks, you and I are known in heaven. We who are God's children, we who have accepted Christ by faith, you and I are known personally in heaven. We are known by our Creator and our Redeemer, of course, but we're known by the angels of glory. I believe the Bible teaches that every child of God has guardian angels watching over their lives. We are known in heaven personally by those of heaven's host. Zacharias, then he said, "Thy prayer is heard, and Elizabeth shall bear a son in her old age." Now, the prayer is heard. This is a prayer that Zacharias and Elizabeth had been praying for probably over 50 years. And I'm sure that for the last several years before this announcement, they had stopped praying. She had passed the biological age where that she would be able to bear a child. He had passed the biological age where he would be able to bear a child. So I'm sure they had given up and assumed that that prayer would never be answered. But they had prayed faithfully for over 50 years for a child. And now, after 50 years, when they had given up, and when it was physically impossible for the prayer to be answered, the angel arrives and tells them, "Zacharias, your prayer is heard. Your wife is going to have a baby." Is there a lesson there for us? How long have you been praying for some things that have not yet happened? Every prayer prayed in the will of God will be answered. Every prayer that's not prayed in the will of God doesn't deserve to be answered. But every prayer prayed in the will of God will be answered. But when will it be answered is not up to you and I, it is up to God. God knows what we need, and he knows when we need it. And he will provide the answer to our prayer when he knows it is his time for that prayer to be answered. Can you imagine the surprise in Zechariah's heart and mind when he was told this? That's why he questioned the angel and said, "How can this be? I am old. My wife is old. We're past the time of childbearing. How can this be?" And the angel Gabriel didn't appreciate Zacharias' answer. And he made him mute and unable to speak until John was born. Now, I think the reason that he was harsh in that way to Zacharias, and this is just conjecture on my part, I believe it's because of who Zacharias was. He was a priest. He was the one that stood between God and men. He was the one that preached the word of God. He was the one that ministered the word to the people. He's the one that studied the scriptures. He's the one that the Holy Spirit illuminated his heart to be able to feed the flock and to give them spiritual enlightenment. As such, there is a greater expectation of faith in the life of a leader than in others. The angel of God knew who Zacharias was. This was a great man. This was a man of courage. This was a man of conviction. This was a man of truth and honesty and all of that. And so whenever he questioned Gabriel, who comes from the throne of God, Gabriel, who is in personal communication with God every day, Gabriel, one of the archangels of heaven, is sent to this man of God, this student of the Bible, this preacher of righteousness, he says, your prayer is answered. Hey, look, if you are praying for rain, bring an umbrella. If you're praying for rain and you don't bring your umbrella, your prayer is not prayed in faith. What's the matter, Zacharias? Have you been praying in faith or not? You've been praying for a child, a son. I come from God, the archangel of heaven, to tell you your prayer is answered. And Zacharias said, how can this be? And Gabriel didn't like it. And he said, you won't speak at all. If that's all you've got to say to me, you won't speak at all until your son is born. And that's exactly what happened. But folks, you prayed a prayer for 5 years and it hasn't been answered. 5 years is a long way from 50 years. Keep praying. Make sure your prayer is in the will of God. And if it is, keep praying. God will answer in his time. Thou shalt call his name John, the angel said. John means Jehovah's gracious gift. John the Baptist was one of only seven people in human history that was named by God before he was born. Only seven. And of course, Jesus was the seventh, so John was the sixth. Verse 14. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. Thou shalt have joy and gladness because of John. Not only because he was an answer to prayer, that would be enough to rejoice about, but the kind of man he was, the great forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. I personally believe that John the Baptist is one of the most overlooked men in the New Testament. How many times have you heard a message about John the Baptist? I mean, unless you come to Liberty Fellowship. How many times have you heard a preacher go into detail about John the Baptist? Very few messages are delivered about John. John is one of the greatest men in all of human history, and certainly named so by the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall have joy and gladness because of his birth, but not only that, because of the kind of man he was, the forerunner, the preacher of righteousness, the great baptizer of Israel, the one who came as the forerunner and precursor of the Lord Jesus Christ, born 6 months apart. This man was everything that the children of Israel needed to receive the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many shall rejoice at his birth, the angel said. Yeah, I guess so. He will win thousands and maybe tens of thousands of the Israelites, the Jews, to Christ at the coming of the Lord. He was a man that gave life to people that listened to his messages. Many shall rejoice. Think about the men of history that we wish had never been born. I could name a pretty lengthy list, and so could you, of the men that we wished had never been born. Why? Because all they did was bring heartache, misery, oppression, and death to the human race. I can think of some people in Washington, D.C. right now that I wish were never born. I can think of some people in the medical community right now that I wish were never born. People that are demon-possessed. People that are doing the bidding of Satan deliberately and willingly. People who are instruments for evil, death, ungodliness, wretchedness, and sin. How many people of the world are there, wicked criminals, killers, whose mothers have no doubt said in their hearts at one time or another, I wish my son had never been born, because of the great harm that they produced upon their fellow man. But the angel said to John that many shall rejoice in his birth. After we have been dead and gone, and we have lived our life, may there be people behind us who will be able to look at our life and what God allowed us to do and be able to say about us, I'm so glad for you. Put in your name. I'm so glad for this person. I'm so glad for that person. That person makes a difference in my life spiritually. That person led me to Christ. That person drew me closer to Christ. That person taught me the great examples of righteousness and faith. That person showed me courage and love and conviction and truth. I'm so glad I got to know that person. I'm so glad God gave us that person. Fill in the name. Such a man was John. He shall, verse 15, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. Herod was called Herod the Great, but he wasn't great in the eyes of God. John was great in the eyes of God. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, no fermented beverage, no beverage that would cause intoxication. Meaning that he was a Nazarite from his mother's womb. Only three men of the Bible own this distinction: Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist. Those three men were Nazarites from their mother's womb. The Nazarite vow included that they would not shave their head, they would not drink fruit of the vine, and they would not touch a dead body. Those were among the vows of the Nazarites. Such was John. He was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. Verse 15. This is a statement that could be made of no other that I'm aware of in Holy Writ, of course, save the Lord Jesus Christ. He was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. Luke chapter 1, verse 41. This is an example. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, when Mary found out she was pregnant with the Lord Jesus, she traveled to Zechariah and Elizabeth's home so that she could fellowship with Elizabeth, who was 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist. Those two women shared something that no other two women in history have ever shared. And in the film that we just sold out, The Nativity Story, I think there's a beautiful depiction of that incident when Mary goes and she greets Elizabeth. And as soon as she greets her, Elizabeth said that the baby, John the Baptist, in her womb leaped with joy. In the womb, at 6 months, John the Baptist was given a cognizance by God that he was in the presence of Jesus, the Son of God, who was in the womb of Mary. And he danced in the womb with joy to be in the presence of the Son of God. We're talking about things that are indescribable. We're talking about things that no one can fully comprehend. No one could fully comprehend what Mary and Elizabeth shared when they were together those few weeks. Tremendous, tremendous time. Wish I had more time to go into that. Verse 16, Many shall he turn to the Lord. Many, meaning thousands upon thousands, would come to faith in Christ through the preaching of John the Baptist. Let me ask you something. Who have you helped turn to the Lord? Christian friend, we need to make a decision that we won't let 2022, hard to say, go by without doing our best to win other people to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we are here, to be a beacon of light and of hope and of love to those who know not Christ. Will there be anybody in heaven because of you, because of your witness, because of your invitation for people to be saved? Never overlook an opportunity to tell people about the Lord. He shall turn many to the Lord. Verse 17, he comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Indeed, as predicted by the Old Testament prophet Malachi. In two things I'm going to point out here, the spirit and power of Elijah, number one, turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, number two. First of all, the spirit and power of Elijah. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, this is the prophecy that John the Baptist fulfilled. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Remember that, great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Again, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Let me read what John Gill has to say about the first part of that, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Very important. That is, before the coming of Christ, the Son of David, as the Jews themselves own, and which is to be understood not of the second coming of Christ to judgment, though that is sometimes called the great day, and will be dreadful to Christless sinners, but of the first coming of Christ, reaching to the destruction of Jerusalem, John the Baptist, his forerunner, the Elijah here spoken of, came proclaiming wrath and terror to impenitent sinners. Christ foretold and denounced ruin and destruction to the Jewish nation, city, and temple. And the time of Jerusalem's destruction was a dreadful day indeed, such a time of affliction as has not been from the creation. You can read Matthew chapter 24, 21. We'll confirm that. This is the important part of the first advent of Christ that almost everyone in the evangelical church overlooks. Either they haven't been taught it, so they're ignorant of it, or if they have been taught it, they've rejected it, so they're truth deniers, regardless of the reason. They will not discuss this. And all these sermons that are going on all over the country about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, no one is talking about this. An integral part and reason for the first advent of Christ, the birth of Jesus, was the total destruction and annihilation of the city of Jerusalem and the temple of Jerusalem. I preached a message some time ago, the seven fundamental aspects of the Savior's first advent. I talk about the seven crucial elements of the birth of Jesus. And one of those elements is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. By the way, that message we put into this package, the Israel package set one. So if you get Israel package set one, you will get the message on the Savior's birth that I'm talking about here. John the Baptist, and I'm going to get to that in a minute, came preaching and prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus came preaching and prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem. A part of his birth, a part of the reason for him being born. This is not a side subject. This is not a side issue. This is an intricate part of why Jesus was born. He was born one reason, to destroy the city and the temple of Jerusalem. And if you do not understand that, you don't understand the birth of Christ. You don't understand the first advent. You don't understand the gospel narrative. You don't understand the biography at all. You have completely missed one of the key reasons surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, because of the infatuation that evangelicals have with Schofield futurism today, none of this is taught. None of this is known, and as a result, all of the atrocities that are happening right now as a result of the false doctrines of Schofield Zionism are taking place, not just here, but all over the world, and the lives of thousands and millions of people that have been destroyed, all because evangelical Christians have rejected the truth of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have I given you too much already? To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children is the second part of the prophecy. Adam Clark writes this: by a very expressive figure of speech, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the rest of the patriarchs, are represented here as having their hearts alienated from the Jews, their children, because of their unbelief and disobedience. The word picture is describing the alienation between the patriarchs of Israel and the children of Israel through their disobedience. It was like the fathers and the children were estranged. There was no familial connection between the children of Israel and the fathers of Israel, because the fathers of Israel followed Jehovah God and taught obedience to him, and the children disobeyed against God and turned from him. And so as a result, there was a disconnect between the patriarchs and the children of Israel. But that the Baptist should so far succeed in converting them to the Lord, their God, that these holy men should look again upon them with delight and acknowledge them for their children. That is the meaning of that passage in Malachi and in Luke. Now, let's compare that to our day today. How must our Christian forebears look at their children in modern America? How would they look at us? How would they look at us? Their descendants, their posterity. Everything they sacrificed for us. They did it for their posterity. Most of those men had wealth and substance. They were men of means. They could have lived the rest of their life in great comfort and pleasure. They had everything they needed. They were willing to sacrifice all of that comfort and pleasure, wealth, safety, well-being, health, life, so that their children and children's children could live in a land of liberty. What are the children of the patriots doing with the liberty that we were bequeathed? You know the answer. We are treating it as garbage. We are treating it as dung. We are treating it as if we could care less about it one whit or another. We are willingly, cheerfully, gladly, happily, excitedly, surrendering the fundamental freedoms that our fathers died to give us. If they had the ability to look at us, what would they think of us? By the same token, think about the spirit and courage of John Leland, Jonas Clark, John Witherspoon, James Caldwell, and the great preachers of colonial America, to the pathetic preaching and leadership of the vast majority of today's pastors. What must those men think when they hear what's emanating from the pulpits across this country? What must they think to see pastors get up and tell their congregations, we are closing our worship services to honor Caesar. We are taking the bribes from Caesar financially so that we can prosper in our cowardice, in our disobedience and faithlessness. We accept the bribes from Caesar so that we may continue to prosper ourselves. What must these great preachers of early America, if they had the ability to see us, what would they say? And then the angel said, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John the Baptist prepared the Jewish people for Christ, his redemption and his judgment, his work on the cross which saved them, and the destruction of Jerusalem which destroyed their temple, their city, and their religion. John the Baptist prepared them for Jesus. I believe that a lot of what Liberty Fellowship is doing today, and I'm certainly not comparing myself to John the Baptist, I am saying in principle, I believe that one of the things God is allowing Liberty Fellowship to do is to prepare people for what is coming. I believe that is one of the reasons God has raised us up. Verse 76, he shall be called the prophet of the highest. John the Baptist was not an ear tickler, a spiritual politician, a man pleaser. He was a prophet of God. In verses 77 through 79, I'm picking out the highlights. To give knowledge of salvation. That is what we do every Sunday in this pulpit. We tell people about Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, how that we are saved by grace through faith and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We urge people to turn from their works, urge people to turn from their religion, urge people to turn from their self-righteousness and turn to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and by faith receive him and him alone as your Savior and Lord. To give knowledge of salvation, the highest calling that any of us could ever have would be to share the knowledge of salvation with a fellow human being. Verse 80, he waxed strong in spirit. I like that. Strong in spirit, on the inside, in the heart. I say to you, away with discouragement and defeatism. Can I say it again? Away with discouragement and defeatism. What is this? All over the world, all over America, Christians are discouraged and defeated. Christians feel like that there's no hope, and they have no chance, and they have effectively given up. I've had people write me letters saying, I'm going to unsubscribe from your syndicated column, and it's not because I don't believe in what you're saying. I believe everything you're saying, Chuck, But the problem is, nothing can be done about it. The powers of evil have won. And I'm just going to do my best to try to hold on with what I've got until the end. What kind of a Christian life is that? What kind of an American life is that? The Christian, the American, the freedom lover, the gospel lover has victory living in his and her heart. The God of heaven is King of kings and Lord of lords. We serve a conquering Jesus. Oh, the decks are stacked against us. There's just nothing we can do. They've got this, they've got that, they've got this, they've got that. But they don't have God. I don't understand these Christians who have given up, retreated into the church, trying to take sanctuary into the church and forget about all their problems. And that's one of the things that the pastors try to do these days, is they, oh, you know, people having such a hard time. We just need to make them forget about their troubles. I'm serious. That's exactly what many, if not most of them, think and do. Oh, we want you for a few minutes to just forget about the problems, forget about what's going on around you, forget about all these things that are happening. Just come in and let's just be one and sing Kumbaya and raise our hands and just forget about all of our troubles. What kind of faith is that? The greatest of these is love, faith, hope, and love. The greatest is love. Yeah, but there's three of them there. Faith, hope, and love. Anybody who gives up on any one of those three has given up on God. Man, oh man, oh man. I just don't know. I don't know what's going on in people's minds. Yeah, I know things are bad, and yeah, we suffered a defeat this week right here in our valley. It won't be the last one we'll suffer. We've suffered defeats before. We'll suffer defeats again, but guess what? We're not going away, and we always come back stronger than we were before, and every day, every week, every month, every year, we get stronger, and the truth of God becomes more broadly known, and we are on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, so it doesn't matter what men may say or do. He waxed strong in spirit. Can you imagine John the Baptist being discouraged? Now, we all get discouraged, don't get me wrong. But this man waxed strong in spirit. He was in the deserts until the day of his showing. That would be from around 12 until the age of 30. That was a time of preparation for him. Growing, maturing, learning. Before God can use us as effectively as he wants to, he's got to teach us things. We've got to mature. We've got to learn. We've got to grow. And that takes a longer time than sometimes the work itself. Like, he was preparing from age 12 to age 30, but he only preached for a couple of years. So, for all of those years, what, 18 years, whatever that is, he was preparing and growing and learning. Jesus had him going through all of that so that for a couple of years he could stand on the world stage and be the great forerunner of the Messiah that he became. Remember, folks, you've got to learn things, and you've got to grow, and you got to mature before you can do everything that God wants you to do. You may be discouraged with yourself and think, well, why am I not accomplishing more? I want to do this and I want to do that. Well, probably it's because God knows you need to learn some more things. You haven't learned enough yet. You haven't matured enough yet. There's still deficiencies that have got to be solved. And as God grows us, matures us, and as we learn, then God opens the door of more opportunity for us to be used. The problem is with a lot of professing Christians is they don't want to take the time to learn anything. We live in this instant generation. Push a button, you get results. Turn a key, you get results. Turn on a light, you get results. Everything is right now. I want everything now. And the generations coming up have been taught under this everything now concept. I want it, and I want it now. But that's not the way it works with God. We have to grow at God's pace. We have to be taught, and learn at God's pace. He's teaching you. He's maturing you so that you can be prepared to do what he's calling you to do. Don't get discouraged. From 12 to 30, John the Baptist did nothing except learn from God. Be taught, grow, mature. And when he did finally enter the stage of being the forerunner of Christ at the age of 30, he was ready and prepared to do what God had called him to do. Not everybody starts out the Christian life at age 12. Some of you didn't get saved till you were later in life. You might have been 20. You might have been 30. When you were saved, you were a babe in Christ. A baby has to grow, has to be nourished, fed, loved, instructed. It takes time to take a baby from the cradle to make a man out of him. Let God teach you. Let God raise you. Let God feed you. Let him mature you. Learn everything you can, as much as you can about truth. Soak it up like a sponge. Once God illuminates your heart to truth, fall in love with it. Attach yourself to it violently. Absorb everything you can. Learn everything you can. Pray. Study the truth of the Scripture. Saturate your heart and your mind. I was blessed to have a Christian father who started my spiritual instruction when I was very, very young. Not everybody has that advantage. Wherever you are in your Christian life, God has to teach us what we should learn and make us what we should be on the inside and in our mind, strengthening our hearts, sharpening our minds to the point where God is ready to use us in the effective way that he wants to use. It doesn't mean that he can't use us until that point. He is, and he will. But there's still things that we haven't done that we can't make. I can tell you, in all of my 40, how many years? 6 years of preaching. Thank you, I don't look that old. I was preaching and ministering as a young man with still having much to learn. That didn't mean that God didn't want me to preach and teach and be what he called me to be. I was, and I did. But it meant that I still had a lot of things to learn. A lot of things to learn. Not just about prophecy. Not just about Israel. About things of the heart. Things about love. Things about truth. Things that maybe I had not been taught as effectively as I should, or I missed it somewhere along the way, or had rejected it maybe out of rebellion. I don't know. But somewhere along the way, I was still lacking. And so God kept growing me and feeding me and helping me learn. And I still got things to learn. I got a lot of things to learn. And I'm going to keep learning truth until the day that God calls me home. I don't ever want to stop learning truth. And I never have the attitude that I've learned it all or that I know it all. God forbid. I believe that kind of a spirit is devilish and sinful. No, we all have much to learn. But I can look back over the last few years and I can say, glory, hallelujah, because the Lord taught me things that I needed to learn. And when I did learn them, he multiplied the ministry of this pulpit to a place that could have never been had I not been willing to learn the truths that God was trying to teach me. Does that make sense? John was in the deserts until the day of his showing. Now turn your Bibles with me to, and I'll be done here pretty quick. Now, that's not a promise, but it is a hope. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, we're still talking about John the Baptist. Verses 1 and 2. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and I've seen that wilderness. Boy, is it rugged. And saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the message here of repent, so many Christians have misinterpreted the meaning of the word repent. I'll hear things like, repent and give up your sin. They associate repentance with giving up something. Something sinful. That's not the case. Repentance does not mean give up your sins. Because no man can give up sin. Do you hear me? No man can give up sin. God takes sin from us. That's redemption. That's cleansing. That's salvation. We don't give up sin. God takes it from us. Repentance, in the literal meaning of the word, means a change of mind. That's what repentance means. A change of mind. Change your mind about your lost condition. And the inability to save yourself through works. Change your mind that your church membership is going to save you. Change your mind that your water baptism is going to save you. Change your mind that the Ten Commandments are going to save you. Change your mind that your church membership is going to save you. Change your mind that you can ever be saved by your own works or by religion or religious formality. Change your mind about Jesus Christ and his vicarious death on the cross, his resurrection, and the need to put your faith and trust in him. Change your mind that Jesus died for you, that he rose again from the dead for you, that if you will put your faith and trust in you, he will take your sins away. That's what the word repentance means. Change your mind. Verse 3. He came as one crying in the wilderness. Well, those of us on the American stage today that are trying to preach the truth know a little bit about what this means. Crying, one crying in the wilderness. Preachers today who are boldly proclaiming the truth as a lone voice, crying in the wilderness, are not unlike John the Baptizer. With the great majority of the pulpits of the country preaching compromise, submission to the state, faithlessness, fear, etc. The voice, maybe the one voice in town, or maybe the one voice on that side of town if it's a large city, the one voice in 1,000 that's preaching the truth is a voice crying in the wilderness. That's what we have in America today. That's what we have in the world today. It is a wilderness. It is a wilderness of unbelief. It is a wilderness of submission to evil. Is it a wilderness of acquiescence to the things that are evil and sinful? It is a wilderness where the lack of truth prevails. We preach in a wilderness today, as did John. So be it. Verse 4, he was dressed camel's hair. He ate locust and wild honey. He was quite a sight. He was not the kind of a fella who ever read the book, whoever wrote the book, How to Dress for Success. You know, John missed that one. Camel's hair, eating locusts, and wild honey. Just by being around him, you knew you were with somebody different. I don't know why I feel led to say this. Have you ever ran into a stranger? You've never met them before. They've never met you before. You don't know them, they don't know you. And out of nowhere, this person begins cursing you, saying all kinds of evil things against you. They get angry for nothing, for no reason. And you walk away and you, where did that come from? Have you ever had that happen? Four of you have had that happen. Well, I'm five. I've had that happen several times throughout my life for no reason. Just out of the blue, anger, intense anger, using God's name in vain and every filthy word you can think of for nothing. Let me tell you what's going on. In the spirit world, you are a holy one of God as a Christian. The Holy Spirit lives in you. You are a representative of the King of Kings. You represent the righteousness of heaven. There are people in this world who have given their hearts over to such evil. They've given their hearts over to such rebellion against God, that when a holy person, a person filled with the Holy Spirit, comes into the presence of a person who's dominated by demonic spirits, the demonic spirits in that person. They don't even understand it. They don't know anything about this. They don't know who you are, and they don't know anything about what's in your heart. They're not even aware of what's in their heart. But the demonic spirits that are in that person's heart cannot be at peace in the presence of such a holy person. When I say holy, holy in Christ, you understand.
Yeah.
Not because we're good. And they, for no known reason, they just launch out at you with venom and hatred. And they don't even know where it came from. That's why some people, they come into this auditorium, they sit down for 5 minutes, then they get up and leave. They can't even stay in this room very long because of the forces of evil that are in their hearts against truth, cannot take it. We've had people that have shouted out at me from the service in public. They didn't mean to do that. They didn't come into this room thinking that they were going to disrupt the service. They were going to stand up and yell at the pastor in the middle of his preaching. They didn't intend to do that. They had no forethought of that. But the spirit of evil that was in them could not take the spirit of truth that was being taught. And they had to do something. They either have to leave and get away, or they have to stand up and launch out a tirade against it. We are in a spiritual battle as sure as you and I are in this room. In verses 5 and 6, the Bible says, they, the Jews from Jerusalem and Judea, went out to him. I think you ought to underline that word, out. They went out to him. He never preached in Jerusalem. He never preached in any city. He never preached in a pulpit. He never preached in a temple. He preached out in the wilderness. And the people came out of the city. They came out of the temple. They came out of their religious environment to hear John preach in the wilderness. I'm convinced today that until people are willing to leave the religious systems of this world, until they are willing to go out to hear the man of God preach the word of God, they're never going to learn the truth of God. Because you're not going to get it in a Jewish temple. You're not going to get it in a Muslim mosque. And you're not going to get it in many evangelical churches. If you want the truth now, you're going to have to, for the most part, go out and find it. And that's what they did in the ministry of John the Baptist. Verses 7 through 12, look what John said to the Pharisees and Sadducees. O generation of vipers. Boy, I tell you, that'll get the attention of the religious establishment. O generation of vipers. And that's exactly what they are. They're a generation of vipers. John the Baptist didn't care about being politically popular. He was not trying to be socially acceptable. He told the truth. The Pharisees were the enemies of God and the enemies of Jesus. And he called them what they were, a generation of snakes. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. This is a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. Listen to Adam Clark. The Jewish nation is the tree, and the Romans the axe, which by the just judgment of God was speedily to cut it down. For about 60 years before the coming of Christ, this axe had been lying at the root of the Jewish tree, Judea having been made a province to the Roman Empire. From the time that Pompey took the city of Jerusalem during the contentions of the two brothers, Hyrcanus and Aristobulus, those names should sound familiar to you from last week, which was about 63 years before the coming of Christ. But as the country might still be considered as the hands of the Jews, though subject to the Romans, and God had waited on them now nearly 90 years from the above time, expecting them to bring forth fruit, and none was yet produced, he kept the Romans as an axe lying at the root of this tree, who were ready to cut it down the moment God gave them the commission. Close quote. You see, that's why you should read the old commentators. There's hardly a commentator in the 20th century, especially the second half of the 20th century, that will even acknowledge this truth. John the Baptist came preaching the destruction of Jerusalem. It's in this message, the seven fundamental aspects of the Savior's first advent. John the Baptist came preaching the destruction of Jerusalem. That's how connected the destruction of Jerusalem was to the birth of Jesus. That even before Jesus started prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem, John the Baptist was already doing it. You see that? And then I want you to look at Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 through 15. This is what Jesus said about John. What went ye out to the wilderness to see? This is when he's in prison, about to be beheaded. What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? What went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out to see? A prophet? Yeah, I say unto you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you will receive it, that this is Elias, which was cut for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. I won't go into that last section for sake of time today. Among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Not Abraham, not Moses, not David, not Joseph, not Daniel, none greater than John the Baptist. I've often thought about John. He never married. Did he ever have a girlfriend? Did he ever become infatuated with a young lady? Did he ever have aspirations of love? Did he ever think about what he would do as a man? Did he think about the normal everyday things that people think about? He was a man just like we are. He had all of the desires of the flesh that any man or woman would have. A Nazarite from his mother's womb, never allowing his hair to be cut, drinking no fruit of the vine, separating himself fully and wholly to Messiah. During that period, from his youth until age 30, I just have all these kind of, I'm that kind of a guy. I have an imagination about the men and people of the Bible. I think about the things that we all think about. And how did he deal with that? A man like John was a man of passion. He had to be. To go into the wilderness with camel skin and locusts and honey on his breath and preach to people. And when the Pharisees came out, call them a bunch of snakes and vipers, tell them they're going to hell, and God's going to destroy their temple, going to destroy their religion, going to destroy their city. Even before Jesus said a word about it, you know, he had to be a man of passion. His heart throbbed hard for whatever it did, for life, for truth, for the things he loved, his Lord, his Messiah. He was a man of passion. But a man whose passion was not allowed to be practiced in so much of the everyday parts of life that we either take for granted or we think is so very important to us. And it is important to us. But he didn't have that luxury. Can you think of this man, John the Baptist, this passionate, all-consuming, truth-loving, fearless man standing all by himself? And then he tells the Roman king what he thought of him for his acts of immorality with his own family, incest in the throne. And John the Baptist called him out. If the pulpits of America had been calling out these corrupt politicians for the last 50 years, we wouldn't be where we are today. But of course, John the Baptist lost his head over that, didn't he? And then when I get around these preachers, forgive me, I'll be done in just a minute. When I get around these preachers, they say, but God hasn't called me to do anything except preach John 3:16. And if they tell me I can't preach John 3:16, then I'll take a stand. No, you won't. If you won't take a stand for Galatians 3:16, you won't take a stand for John 3:16. I remind them that John the Baptist didn't lose his head for preaching the gospel. He lost his head for rebuking the immoral acts of the king. He lost his head, if you please, for meddling in politics. All these preachers that give these politicians a pass for their corruption. Well, and they always say this, Chuck, we're not electing a Sunday school teacher. We're electing a president. What does that mean? Presidents aren't supposed to be moral. Presidents aren't supposed to have an appreciation and a conviction for truth and righteousness. That it's okay for presidents to be corrupt, but we expect our Sunday school teachers to be righteous? What kind of thinking is that? John the Baptist didn't give a pass to the Pharisees, and he didn't give a pass to the Herods. Yeah, he lost his life. A young man. But Jesus said, of all women, of all men born of women, there is none greater than John. Preaching of the prophets shook kingdoms, toppled kings, brought regimes of righteousness to power. Today we have soft, sissified saints because we have soft, sissified preachers. It's time for Christians to forsake the sissies in the pulpits and rally around the prophets of God. John prepared people for the Lord, which included his redemption and his judgment. Pastors have not prepared the people of this country for the Lord, either his redemption or his judgment. They haven't prepared the church for what we're going through right now, much less what is ahead for us. They're not preparing the people for anything. Perhaps when people go out to the voices crying in the wilderness and leave the Pharisees and the temples, perhaps then God will show us his redemption. Let's stand for prayer.